appreciate a glass of water from my brother and friend.
Before I turn to God's Word, let me first of all express my deep appreciation for the privilege and honor of being with you again on this occasion. I realize that these are going to be fewer in number as the days roll on for our Lord Jairus. And so I'm very grateful to him for this new opportunity to come back where it's been my pleasure to worship so much in the last 8 years. Then I would like also to ask you to, from time to time, to please remember us out there in California. While I know there's some people who believe that it's just next door to paradise, but if so, there's a very slender partition between the two. As far as I can tell, it's anything but that, as we study the surroundings. So much so that we're almost afraid sometimes to even venture out on the street to walk one block to the chapel at night. So these are things that we would lay upon your hearts to pray that we might be kept from harm and danger. I say this because two of our ladies were attacked one night, older women, thrown down on the street, their purses taken from them, and they themselves in the infirmary for some days to recover from the attack. So this is not something that we're just thinking about. It's things that have actually happened. So we just lay that before you because none of us there are physically able to fight off young men, especially if they're under the influence of drugs or liquor. But these are things that we have to face in a world like this. And then, of course, as you know, Los Angeles, I think, boasts of having more religions than any other city in the United States. They number up into the hundreds. So that we're being bombarded with all kinds of error. And some of it, of course, is being broadcast all through the United States. But we have it there in an intensified condition. And these are things which all make us, even though we're in such lovely surroundings, realize that we're still in the world of sin. For our meditation at this time, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Revelation. I'd like to read just 7 verses here. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. You know, as one talks with people these days, and people who claim to be Christians, I find that there's a renewed interest in this book of Revelation. But I've had a good deal of, almost pleasure in inquiring to these, of these people just why they want to know something about the book of Revelation. And I can answer something like this. Well, I'm interested in those 2 beasts that are mentioned in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. I said, did you ever read the title of the book? Oh, well, what did it say? Does it say the revelation of the 2 beasts in Revelation 13? No, they say it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't mean just what it says. And then I meet somebody else, and he says, "Oh, I wish I understood that book of Revelation." He's having quite a vogue these days. In fact, we've got an author living out there in California whose books have been published in the millions. He's been writing on this book of Revelation. So I say to this newcomer, "Now, what's your interest in the book of Revelation?" "Well, I'm just wondering who that woman is that rides the beast, the scarlet clothed woman." I said, "Have you read the title of the book?" "Oh, well, yes. Well, does it say the revelation of the woman that rides the beast?" "No, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ." "Well, then again, people are interested in Russia. Is Russia mentioned in the book of Revelation?" And you get all sorts of questions on it. All because they've ignored the first verse in the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know, that word revelation is rather interesting. It might have been literally translated "the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him." You notice it's a gift from God to him, which God gave unto him. The unveiling. And sometimes when I have an audience which is perhaps made up of more younger people than it is this afternoon, I like to recall some incident in the lives, perhaps when they received a package, a fairly good-sized package with their name on it. It was addressed to them, but nothing to indicate what the contents might be. And oh, how anxious they are to open it. "Well, yes, this is a parcel for me, but down in the corner there's a little sticker, not to be opened till Christmas." Oh, this is about 15 days before Christmas. And now I can hardly wait for Christmas to come so I can open this parcel and see what it holds in, what it contains. Now that's exactly the meaning of this word revelation. It's a secret package that God has given. And it's a gift to his beloved son. And you notice the purpose of it? It's to show unto his servants. To show unto his servants. And not the word for servants could have been translated slaves. Do you say, "Is the book of Revelation then primarily written for slaves?" Yes. "Well, just what kind of a slave do you mean?" Well, I believe I can answer that by saying any one of us who has committed him or herself to the Lord Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body, you're his. You know, this is becoming quite an expression especially among young Christians. You know, we're no longer satisfied with the expression, "Are you a Christian?" We have to add some adjectives to that. Are you a born-again Christian? Are you a Bible-believing Christian? Are you a totally committed Christian? And so on. We've got a lot of adjectives we add there because we're not too sure when a man says he's a Christian whether he really knows what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes when I ask people, "Are you a servant of the Lord?" "Well, yes, I work in the church." Well, that isn't exactly what I mean, and that isn't exactly what the Scripture means. Well, the Scripture here talks about the servants, talking about the slaves. Well, somebody says to me, "That isn't a very complimentary title." No, it isn't. But you know, the Apostle Paul has shown us that he was willing to take it. More than once he referred to himself as the servant or the slave, the bond servant of Jesus Christ. A man who had obeyed his own exhortation, the 12th chapter of Romans, by committing himself, spirit, soul, and body, to the Lord. That's the servant. And this is the kind of people that God has written this book for, is to show unto his slaves the things which must shortly come to pass. And then we read that he signified it. You notice that word there in verse 1, the end of the verse? He sent and signified it. Now, I think it's pointed out to you that this word could have been rendered in this way. He made it known by signs. And some people say, "Well, that adds to the mystery of it when you have it in signs." Has it ever occurred to you that the sign language is the simplest language there is? You know, right now in our own country, in a very recent article in the United States News and World Report, I noticed that instead of putting on the roadside signs in the language of the country, telling you what to do next, they just simply use a sign there. They don't put it in English language or French or German or whatever the language might be. But they just put a sign there. For example, if you have to make a right turn, you'll see a curve reading that way. If a right turn is against the law, there's a red line goes through that. And you understand what that means. You don't have to say, well, now this is wrong for you to turn right or you can't turn left. But you can see that a sign is much simpler than even a verbal instruction. So God has given us this in the language of signs. And probably this was also because of the circumstances under which the apostle wrote this book. For I take it that it was the apostle John that wrote this book. I know there's controversy about that. Some have got another John entirely in their minds when they read these opening verses. But you'll notice that John is also spoken of as the Lord's servant or his slave. He sent and signified it unto his servant John, his slave. And John at the time he wrote this, I may have more to say about this tomorrow when we look at the latter part of this chapter. John at this time, I understand, was exiled in the island of Patmos. He tells us so in this chapter. He was actually a slave working in the coal mine. And for those of us who visited the island of Patmos and have been taken to the room where we suppose that John wrote this book, he certainly didn't write it under very favorable circumstances. And it may be that God gave this to him in signs rather than in the language of the country because he would make it necessary for people to really think about it and dig into it. And you know, the Old Testament reminds us that it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. I know this is no longer the custom, but I would urge you to do this kind of thing because it has great reward to search into the Word of God, to see what these symbols stand for. The great ordinances of the Christian church, the ordinance of baptism, is a sign. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a sign. This God is speaking through these signs. And I have found in my work, especially on the mission field, that these two signs speak louder than anything else I could say. I remember once on the mission field out here in Arizona, in our own country, there were three Indians who had confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and desired to be baptized. Well, one of the first things these Navajo Indians did was to have their hair cut, because it was the custom of the older Indians to wear long hair. Now, to show that there was a difference, they had their hair cut. And we called attention to this. We said, look, so-and-so's had his hair cut. Yeah, but his hair can grow again. Well, and we said, you know, he went forward in the meeting the other night to confess the Lord. Yes, he went forward. He can come back again. But you know, when we had a baptism one Sunday afternoon, we said to these people, what do you think about it now? Well, they said, yes, that's it. You're welcome back now. He's making a complete break, you see. They understood the sign. And so here we have it. And then you notice before he goes on to tell us anything, he encourages us by telling us this in the third verse of our chapter. Blessed is he that readeth. And I understand from most of the scholars who have made a study of this chapter that the word reading here doesn't simply refer to private reading. This is the public reading of the scripture. And for some of you who are taking courses in elocution, public speech, and so on, I would urge you to think about this, because you may not be able to preach a sermon. You may not be able to give a full-length address. But just imagine reading a portion of God's holy word in such fashion that it speaks louder than any sermon on the text could be. I myself have listened to men as they have read the word of God, and the reading of the scripture has done more for me sometimes than anything they had to say about it, just because of the way they read it. And this is the blessing which is pronounced here upon
him to read it, the man who takes the leadership in this. Let's just read the chapter or two chapters, because it's understandable that even the epistles which were written to the churches, the man who read these epistles must have been a good reader. Stands up to read the Word of God. Reads the epistle from the Apostle Paul, we say, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, or wherever it might have been. Reads this letter. And blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep them. The other night a man said to me, well now, just what am I supposed to keep? I said, have you ever read the second and third chapters of this book of Revelation? Where you have letters to seven churches and each one of them is something, tells you something that you've got to do. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear, and those that keep the things that are written. So you see, the book is a very practical one. But now, before we go into the message, we're going to see something about the source of this. Please look at this first. In verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace. I like that. You know, this salutation always warms my heart. It relieves me of any fears that's going to follow. You know, sometimes when you get a letter, you wonder what the contents are going to be. But you'll have no worry about it here when you have an introduction like this, grace and peace. And in that order. Now this is interesting because grace is the Gentile form of greeting, whereas peace is the Hebrew form of greeting. Shalom. But here you find them in reverse order. You would have said why primarily the Hebrew should have been first and then the Greek. Yes, but God reverses the order here because he wants you to know that before you can have peace, you have to know his grace. And that's why it's put in that order. The very order of these words is inspired. And sometimes when people are looking for peace, and I meet a good many like that, they say, well, I wish I had that peace. Well, I said, do you know the grace of God? You know, we talk about priorities, but here they are. And the Holy Spirit of God has put these things in this order because he wants you and me to see that there is a divine reason for this. And before we can really have peace with God, we must know the grace of God as manifested in the gift of his beloved Son. Yes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That is the foundation of peace. Then we're introduced to three persons. The three persons of the Godhead. The first of these is described here as the one which is and which was and which is to come. Now I believe I'm very safe in pointing out to you that the commentators who tell us that this is really an expansion of the Hebrew word Jehovah. The self-existent one. The one who never had a beginning. The one who will never have an end. The one who is. The one who alone could say, I am that I am. The one which is and was is to come. You know, there's no one else can say that. The eternal God is the only one that could use an expression like that of itself. And this is wonderful as we come to the Word of God, that we're dealing here not with a novice, not with somebody who's come fresh with the ink on his diploma fairly dry coming out of school, but here's one who's eternal. Or as Moses puts it in his wonderful prayer in the 90th Psalm, from everlasting to everlasting, or from eternity to eternity, thou art God. And the second person introduces here, in the form of the seven spirits which are before his throne. You notice that, please, in the end of verse 4? This is the Holy Spirit in all of his infinite fullness. Here he is, the complete fullness. That's why he is said to be of the seven spirits. This doesn't mean that there are seven different Holy Spirits, but this is the sevenfold Spirit of God in all of his fullness. And you notice where he is located? He's located before the throne. That adds something to this message. And sometimes when I'm talking to a group, for example, of Canadians or British people who are accustomed occasionally to hear a message from the throne, this takes a precedence over other messages. This is important because this is a message from the throne. And we should feel the same way about this, beloved friend, as we read this first chapter of Revelation, that here is a message from the throne. This is not simply the opinion or the expression of some subordinate, but here is something right from headquarters, something that I ought to give attention to. But somebody says, yes, brother, but that's so far removed from me and my poor limited human nature, I can hardly take it in. What soul is there that could take in the one which is and was and is to come, the eternal one? No one can comprehend that. We give utterance again to that question raised in the book of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? As you stand before him, you say, well, who am I to even think about trying to understand him? And the same way with the infinite fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Ah, but our fears are set at rest when we come to the third person of the Trinity in verse 5. And you'll notice that here, again, the order of the words is important. It doesn't say I'm from Christ Jesus, but he says from Jesus Christ. You see, he's putting his humanity first. Because it was as a babe born in Bethlehem's manger that he was called Jesus. Because he should save his people from their sins. And three things are said about this one. You notice it says he was the faithful witness. The faithful witness, not merely a faithful witness. I call attention to the fact that here we have a definite article. As if to distinguish him from any other witness the world has ever known. You will admit, I'm sure, if you're honest, and you are, you'll admit that your witness has not been without its flaws. Your witness hasn't always been as faithful as you'd like it to have been. I'm in full sympathy with the man who confessed to the Lord. He said, Lord, we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we should be. We're not what we're going to be, but thank God we're not what we used to be. That much I can say for myself. But here is one who never has any regrets about his past. He's the faithful witness. Or as it is in the original language, the faithful martyr. His witness cost him his life. You know, that's why we call a man a martyr who lays down his life. But the word has a broader application than that. Man doesn't have to die for his Christian faith to be a martyr. I dare say there are martyrs right here in the city of Dallas, or whatever city you may come from, who are suffering martyrdom in a very real way, perhaps in a non-Christian home, because of your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're suffering martyrdom in a fashion in the place where you work. That's a martyr witness. Now this, of course, is only a small addition of what the Lord Jesus Christ was when he lived in this world. The one who could say to his auditors as they looked upon him, which of you convinces me of sin? And how glad we are for those statements in the Word of God that in him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In fact, when he was about to be born, it was said that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I'm sorry to have to note that some people don't seem to know the difference between innocence and holiness. Every one of us is born innocent in the sense that we hadn't committed any sins. But we were born in sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ is that holy thing. And the difference between holiness and innocence is just this. Innocence is a negative term, which means the absence of sin. But holiness is a positive term, which not only means the absence of sin, but positive opposition to it. This was our blessed Lord. And this was one of the chief reasons why he was put to death. They just couldn't stand his presence. Couldn't stand his presence. I've seen this in a greatly reduced way in one of my fields of labor. I happened into a home where I was following a very wonderful servant of the Lord who was now with his Lord, a man whose piety and godliness I often wish I could imitate, a man whose conduct was simply above reproach. But one day, while I was visiting there, his name came up, and one of the younger of the group said, he said, I just simply couldn't stand his presence. And I didn't inquire of her because I was just a guest in the home. But after the conversation was over, we were seated together, I addressed her. I said, you couldn't stand his presence? You're uncomfortable? What made you uncomfortable? I said, something about the man, immoral or anything? No, she said, just the exact opposite. He was so saintly that he condemned me by his very presence. Well, you know, if an ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can do that to people, how much more the Holy Son of God? This is why they put him to death. But that wasn't the end of the story. They didn't get rid of him that way. You know the next thing it says about him here? He's the firstborn from among the dead. Look at that. He says here, he's the first begotten of the dead, or the margin of your Bible puts it more correctly. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Now that doesn't mean he was the first person raised from the dead, because there were people in the Old Testament raised from the dead. This means that he takes the first place among those in resurrection. He has the place of honor. And the Bible uses the word firstborn in just that way. God refers to Israel as his firstborn. Now Israel was not the first of the nations. Amalek was the first of the nations. But God says that Israel is his firstborn. And in one of the Psalms you read that God is going to make him, this one, his firstborn. He's going to give him the place of honor. He's not only the first fruits of them that slept, but he's the firstborn from among the dead. The place of honor is his, the first place. And then you'll notice this title, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now it's interesting as we look into, even in the Old Testament, to see how often the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a prince. He's spoken of as the prince of princes in the 8th chapter of Daniel. He's spoken of as Messiah the prince in the 9th chapter of Daniel. He is spoken of as the Prince of Peace in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. He's a prince. And I believe we can cash in on the usual meaning that people give to the word prince. You know, when they want to really tell you the fellow really measures up. He's exceptional. He's a prince. Whenever I hear a woman referring to her husband like this, I say to myself, there's a happy marriage. Because I know if I was to get the other side from him, he'd say she's a princess. That kind of message, marriage never goes on the rocks. Never goes on the rocks. Unless, of course, the man hid in the rocks. But you know what I mean? It doesn't go on the rocks. Well, there's this esteem and respect for each other. And think of the esteem and respect we should have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is one thing that impresses me when I come into his presence, even in my private devotion. You know, I feel that even in the morning, before I address my Lord Jesus, I like to get ready. I like to get ready. I feel when I'm washing my face, when I'm shaving, combing my hair, and getting my clothes in order, I'm getting ready for an audience with the King of Kings. This is a wonderful experience to come into the throne room of the universe to talk with the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Well, somebody says, doesn't that put him a long distance from you? No. The next sentence shows that it doesn't. Notice this. It says,
unto him that loved us, or loveth us. It's in the present tense, really. Anybody that loves you isn't far off, is he? You feel near to people that love you. I know I do. And I thank God he's given me this in such great measure in my lifetime that I'll never be able to pay the people that have loved me. I trust for Christ's sake. But I never feel distant from them. I feel perfectly at home in their presence. And so I feel perfectly at home in the presence of my Lord Jesus. He loved me. I say this even when I have failed most miserably. I have to come into his presence to confess the whole thing. I'm assured of this, that I'm coming to one that loves me. Loves me. And he proved his love, as we have it in the next sentence right there when it says, and hath washed us, some prefer to translate, who hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You see what it cost him to love us? This is no cheap thing. He didn't just write a nice, beautiful love letter and say, now when you get in trouble, read this. Oh, here's a sign. It stands between among the ages. There it is, the cross of Jesus Christ. Loved me and washed me from my sins in his own blood. He didn't take the blood of bulls and goats. His own blood. Yes, he was personally involved in this. And then he doesn't stop at that. You notice all of these things are wonderful introduction to this book of Revelation. To show you that these slaves that you talked about, we talked about a few minutes ago, he does something to them now. He not only loves them and washes them from their sins, but I'm going to give you a royal position. He's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. What an exalted position. And dear friends, I think it's necessary at times to emphasize this because I believe this would keep us from many things which we do which are out of keeping with that sort of a position. There's a story told, I think it was the late Dr. Ironside, who includes this, I think, in his notes on Colossians, about the crown prince of the royal house in France, when France was a kingdom. The son, the crown prince, was known as the Dauphin. And the Dauphin had a tutor who instructed him. And whenever he saw the young fellow tempted to do something which was out of keeping with his royal position, to do something which was ignoble, he thought he'd give him an object lesson. So he put on his coat lapel every morning a purple blossom, purple being the royal color. And he said to this young crown prince, he says, now, when you're tempted to do something which is out of keeping with your royal position, as the crown prince, take a look at the purple. Remember what you are. Friends, this is so much better than beating people down because of what they have done or may do. Just remind them of what they are by the grace of God. And this leads me to another answer to the question some people ask about understanding this book of Revelation. I generally retreat within the answer given to me years ago by an old servant of Christ. I heard somebody ask him to explain the book of Revelation. Well, he said, I have to find out, first of all, whether you can sing. Oh, yes, I've taken voice lessons. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm thinking more about the subject matter of the song. Well, what song is it you're thinking about, Mr. Greenman? Well, I'm thinking about a song in the first chapter of Revelation. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us the kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He said, can you sing that? Well, have you got the music of it? Or he says, you won't need the music. You'll make up your own music if you really know it. It's amazing how you want to sing when you know this. Now somebody says, well, but is that the end of the story? Well, there's a word amen here. That's true at the end of verse 6, but look at verse 7 for just a moment as I conclude. It says, behold, he cometh. He cometh. Coming back again. You have never seen him. But when he comes again, it won't be as a baby in Bethlehem's manger. And I don't think that this refers to his coming exactly for his church because of what the rest of the verse. But I'd like to make a comment on these clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Those are not physical clouds. On my way here last Thursday, sitting in the plane, the pilot says, we are now cruising at an altitude of 33,000 feet. We looked out the window and we looked down at the clouds. We were way above them. Looked up, nothing but blue sky. Well, this doesn't refer to that kind of cloud. These clouds are the kind of clouds you read about in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore we are surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses. It's going to be clouds of that. Coming back with us. And every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And it's going to have the opposite effect on them. While it makes the one group sink, makes the other group wail. As I conclude this meditation this afternoon, I just want to put this question to you, my friend, if you're here unsaved, possibly even if you came into a Bible conference without knowing the Lord Jesus. How do you react to this? Is the Lord's coming thrill your soul? Are you looking forward to it with joy? That moment of all moments when for the first time you're going to look into the face of him that loved you and gave himself for you? Or, the other way around, to be convicted because of the number of times you heard the gospel and you never responded to it? Then instead of a song, you'll have a wail. Oh, may the Lord, by his grace, use even this homely talk on his holy word to stir you to a decision for the Lord Jesus. Now let us turn, please, to hymn number 184. Words that will sum up what we've just now been talking about. Hymn number 184, lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his name. Hallelujah. Jesus comes, yes, comes to reign. Number 184, and I think it'd be good for that.